Back here again to bring God's word to you, just to talk a little bit about all that we're going through. I do trust everybody is doing well. One phrase that continues to go through my mind is to be practical but not hysterical. Practical but not hysterical. And on that, I'll just share with you a couple practical things that I thought of. I began washing my hands at least three times a day with the hottest water I can stand. I can remember when we were milking cows, the inspector would come and inspect the milk equipment. And one time he came and it wasn't up to snuff, and we had 1 week to get it straightened out. And the problem was our hot water heater wasn't working correctly. Soaps work best with really hot water. So hopefully we're practicing washing our hands with hot water. And the other thing that I thought of last night is they keep telling us not to touch our face. Well, I'm thinking to myself, my hands are clean. What's the problem with touching my face? This is the first year I've struggled with allergies, and my eyes are itching like crazy. I can't help but itch my eyes. My hands are clean, so what's the problem? Well, then I began to realize the problem is they think you've got germs on your face, and when you're rubbing your eyes, you're rubbing those germs into your eyes. Well, I got to thinking last night, why is no one telling us to wash our face? So now I'm also washing my face with soap and very hot water. And as I think about that this morning, I almost remember my mom saying, Dale, wash your hands and your face when you come in. Wash your hands and your face. And so just some things that we can be thinking about. But seriously, this morning, we want to just continue to focus our eyes on God's word. We want to find our strength and our courage from God's word. And I'd like to begin our time together this morning by reading to you Psalm 103. Psalm 103, beginning here in verse number 1. This is a psalm that praises the Lord for his mercies. Praising the Lord for his mercies. King David says here in verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he is mindful, for he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, we praise you this morning that you have established your throne above the heavens. We praise you this morning that you rule from that throne in all sovereignty. We praise you this morning that we know that you are a merciful God. We know that you are a loving God. We know that you are a compassionate God. We praise you this morning that we know that you are sovereign over all the details in our life, over all that we are going through. Father, as we think about this psalm that we have read, we recognize that there's a certain discomfort, there's a certain anxiety, there's a certain concern within the heart of King David. And that concern surrounds the fact, or is based upon the fact, that he realizes that in his day there has not been a sacrifice offered up that is suitable, that is efficient, to pay for the penalty of his sins. He realizes that he has not been rewarded according to the penalty of his sins. He realizes, Father, that the sacrifices of the bulls and the goats that he offers up cannot take away sin. So his conscience troubles him because there has been no sacrifice sufficient to deal with his sins. Almighty God, we praise you this morning that as Christians, we do not need to have that anxiety. As Christians, our consciences do not need to be troubled by the reality that there has not yet been a sacrifice sufficient to deal with our sins. You have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, and he has made the sacrifice sufficient to pay for the penalty of our sins. Our sins are forgiven, and they are forgiven according to your righteousness. We praise you, Father, for the rich benefits that you have granted us in the pardoning of our sins, in the forgiveness of our sins, and we praise you, Lord, that our consciences need not bother us. I pray, Father, that we would grow in our deep appreciation of the reality that you have sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins, and that through faith in him, not only are our sins forgiven, but we have been declared to be right before you. You have clothed us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Father, you are a merciful God. And in light of all that is going on around us, there is nothing, Lord, that can happen to us that can rid us or take away the great mercy that you have shown us in the forgiveness of our sins. We pray, Almighty God, that as the world goes through this pandemic, as individuals go through great periods of fear and worry and anxiousness and wondering what is going to happen, we pray, Father, that you would cause that fear and that worry and that anxiousness to draw them to yourself. Cause them, Lord, to look to you. Father, open up their eyes to their need for salvation. Open up their eyes to the real problem in life, the problem of their sin. Help them to recognize that their sin offends you. Help them, Lord, to see their need to cry out to you for mercy. Help them, Lord, to see their need to trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Father, help us to go through these trying times in such a way that people can see the inner peace that we have. Oh, God, I pray that as your children, we do have that great inner peace. Father, we want to continue to lift up to you those in our church that are going through a difficult time. We think about the friends of Irvin, a father and a husband, a father who has lost his daughter, a husband who has lost his wife and the mother of his children. We lift these families up to you, Lord. We lift them up to you and we pray, Father, that you would comfort them and give them the peace that surpasses all understanding. Almighty God, help them to trust you in the midst of life's circumstances, which are so irrational sometimes and so unreasonable. Help them, Lord, not to view life through those circumstances, but to view life through what they know to be true about you. We thank you, Lord, that these families know you, and we pray, Father, you continue to reveal to them your goodness and your mercy and your sovereignty and your love for them. Father, we lift up to our nation, and this morning I would pray for our president, and I would pray for our vice president. I would pray, Lord, for all the doctors, for all the scientists that are busy trying to find a cure, trying to find a vaccine, looking, Lord, for ways to fight this pandemic. I pray, Lord, for their minds. I pray, Lord, for their strength. I pray, Lord, that they would continue to persevere. Father, I lift up to you our nation. I lift up to you our world, and I ask you, Lord, be merciful. I ask you, Father, to be merciful and grant a quick reprieve to this pandemic. But even as I ask for that mercy, Father, I am painfully aware that those for whom I ask you to show mercy are so blatantly disregarding you and blatantly opposing you and have no place for you in their heart, have no place for you in their lives. It is difficult, Lord, to ask for mercy upon a people that have denied your existence, who have refused to trust you, who do not even honor you by acknowledging that you exist. So, Father, as you pour out your mercy upon this nation and upon this world and relieving us of the temporalness of this virus, I pray, Father, more yet, that you pour out your mercy and your grace upon those who are lost in their sins, that you would grant them a repentance that leads to the knowledge of the truth, that you would remove the blinders that Satan has on their eyes and cause the light of the glory of the knowledge of who you are to shine in their face as they look upon Jesus Christ. Oh God, we pray that the long arm of your mercy would reach into the darkest regions of man's heart and grant, Lord, a repentance that leads to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would use these times to bring glory to yourself in causing many more, Lord, to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Father, what a joy it is for us to be able to look at your word this morning. What a joy it is for us, Father, to fix our eyes on you seated on your throne and to fix our eyes on the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David who has overcome, the Lamb who was slain yet stands in your presence to fix our eyes on you, the Creator, and Jesus, the Redeemer, to take our minds off of all of the troubling news we hear and focus our minds and our hearts on you. Oh God, I pray that you would use this message this morning to cause us to fix our eyes on you. Oh, great God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The messages that we're looking at this week and last week, Revelation chapter 4, last week and this week, Revelation chapter 5, do not directly address the issue of the pandemic that we're going through. 2 weeks ago, when we looked at Psalm 91, I would say that message was geared to more directly deal with the pandemic issue. You remember the title of that message, The Peace of God in the Midst of the Perpetual Pandemonium of Turmoil. As we looked at Psalm 91, we looked at how we could have the peace of God in the midst of the persistent pandemonium of turmoil. And we recognize that we have to have our minds set on God. We recognize that we need to understand the safety of our position as our minds are set on God. And we recognize that God has sent His servants to protect us, meaning His angels. And we recognize the salvation of God. All those concepts can be directly related to the pandemic and to the fear and the anxiety that is associated with the pandemic. But these messages here are not necessarily directly addressing the pandemic. As I was thinking before last Sunday's message, my mind was really desiring to get off of all the news that we hear about the pandemic. My mind was really desiring to just get focused on God. And so as I was thinking about that and wanting to help encourage all of us to be focused on God, I'm thinking about what passages in the Bible really emphasize, really magnify the glory of God. And one of the first passages that came to me was Revelation chapter 4. I don't know if there's any other chapter in the Bible that so exalts the glory of God like Revelation chapter 4. It was encouraging this week to hear Stephen Lawson say that what we really need to do is that for every glance we give the news, we need to give 10 glances to the Lord. For every glance you give the news, give 10 glances to the Lord. For every time you listen to the news, spend your time listening to the Lord, looking at His Word 10 times. And I think that's very good advice. And when we come to Revelation chapter 5, again, we're in the throne room. And so, as I focus on these passages, my mind is not really set on the pandemic. My mind is set on God. And it didn't even come to my mind, really, until I was actually preaching through the passage last week when we were talking about the severity of God, that many might think that I chose these passages because of the turmoil that's associated with the tribulation. Because of the turmoil that's associated with those judgments, many might think that I'm looking at what we're going through today and I'm equating that with the turmoil of the judgments that we see when the Lamb opens up that seven-sealed scroll. That really is not the case. I realize these are difficult times, but as you study those judgments and and Revelation chapter 6 and on, what we're going through now really doesn't compare to those. So that really was not my focus, not my emphasis, not my purpose at all. In fact, if I was to even make such an emphasis, I wouldn't look so much at the coronavirus as I would to the way that we're responding to the coronavirus. I actually think the way that the world is responding to the coronavirus actually is a closer depiction of what's going to happen when Jesus opens up that seven-sealed scroll than the virus itself. And when we come to the end of the message, I'll explain that further. But this morning here in Revelation chapter 5, I really want to focus on the throne room as the one who is worthy comes to take the scroll. If you have a Bible there with me, open up to Revelation chapter 5. And the title of the message this morning is Thou Art Worthy. Thou Art Worthy. Let me read through the chapter and then we'll ask the Lord to bless our time. And we'll go back and begin to look at the chapter. Revelation chapter 5, verse number 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Again, the title of the message this morning is Thou Art Worthy. Let's pray. Almighty God, with the title of that message ringing in my ears, I recognize that Jesus and Jesus alone is worthy. I recognize, Father, how unworthy we are to even have the privilege of studying your revealed will to us and to study your revealed word. I realize, Father, how unworthy we are to even be granted by your grace the ability to comprehend the truths of Scripture. And how unworthy we are to be granted by your grace, not to just comprehend the truths of Scripture, but to believe in them and to set our lives upon them and to rely upon them and to depend upon them, to look to them as our food, as the source of our sustenance. Father, I recognize how unworthy man is to take your word and to preach your word. Father, we pray that by your grace, even though we are unworthy, that your word would be preached in such a way that it glorifies you and honors your word. We pray, Father, this morning that by your grace, even though we are unworthy, that you will reveal to us the worthiness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the worthiness who purchased with his own blood men and women from every tribe and kingdom and people, so they could be your own possession, that we would comprehend the worthiness of Christ, and that we would be greater moved by your Spirit to give our lives to Jesus Christ and to live for him and to live for him alone. Almighty God, I pray this morning that you would take the preaching of your word and so fixate our eyes on Jesus Christ that there's nothing in this world, nothing that is going on in this world that can distract us from the glory of the one who is worthy. I pray these things, Almighty God, in Christ's name. Amen. I meant to mention it last week when I was going through Revelation chapter 4, that the basic outline for that passage, I believe, came from Stephen Lawson. I have a Bible at home that has those key points, the sovereignty of God, the splendor of God, the severity of God, the sacredness of God, the sinlessness of God, and the supremacy of God. I have a Bible at home that has them written down in the margin, and I think I wrote them down as I was listening to Stephen Lawson give that message. So I want to give credit to Stephen Lawson there for the basic outline of last week's message. I want to give credit this morning to John MacArthur for the basic outline of this morning's message. The basic outline of this morning's message comes from John MacArthur's commentary. When we look at verse 1, what we really see here, verse 1, is the scroll that only the worthy one can open up. Verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. The first thing that I would like us to notice here is the position of the scroll. Now, I realize that in our English Bibles, it says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. But the word there translated in is much better translated upon. That is very important to realize that the scroll is upon the right hand of him who sits upon the throne. I have a replica of a scroll here this morning. And it's not like the one who sits on the right hand of the throne is holding on to the scroll. He's not holding on to the scroll. He's holding the scroll in the palm of his hand. See, it doesn't take might to take that scroll from his hand. It takes worthiness, worthiness to take that scroll from his hand. It sits upon his hand. I'd like to also notice the permanency that is associated with the scroll. It is written inside and sealed up. The word there written, again, is a perfect tense verb. And the word sealed up is a perfect tense verb. This scroll had words written onto it at one point, and they remain there written. Nothing can remove those words from that scroll. This scroll at some point in time was sealed, and it remains sealed. Now we can kind of think about when it may have been that the words were written on this scroll. The reference here in Revelation chapter 5 of the Lamb being the Lion of the tribe of Judah is going to take us back to the book of Genesis. It's going to take us back to a prophecy that Jacob made about his son Judah. And so we can see that the words of the scroll, because they deal with the Lion of the tribe of Judah, were probably in existence before the time of Jacob. Much of what we read about when the scroll is open deals with the time of Daniel. Much of what we read when the scroll is open deals about what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And so we can at least say the words were written upon this scroll way back in the time of Genesis, before the time of Jacob, before Daniel, before Moses, before Jacob. In reality, I believe the words were written on the scroll in eternity past. I believe the words were written on the scroll prior to time itself, prior to that first four-word phrase in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. The words have been written on the scroll from the time of eternity past, and nothing and nobody can erase the words from this scroll. And from that time, this scroll has been sealed up tight. Nobody can open it up. There's only one, the one who is worthy. When we look at this verse, we see that there's a lot of permanency that is associated with this scroll. This scroll also is peculiar in its nature. It says it's sealed up with seven seals. Now, that's not so peculiar. Generally, when you have a scroll that's sealed up with seven seals, the seals would be just like this. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. But the problem is that with this scroll, you don't have to open up all seven seals to begin to read it. You open up one seal and begin to read it. Now, if the seals were crossed in that way, how can you open up one seal and begin to read it? How is that possible? Probably because the seals are on the end of the scroll. About 20 years ago, I actually put one of these scrolls together. Had a third grade class do this as a project. We took a bunch of pieces of paper and we drew colors on the and pictures on the paper that dealt with the different judgments. And we made a scroll just like this. You see, we can take the first seal off. I got little paper clips here. We can take the first seal off and the first judgment opens up. We used a white sheet because the first seal is dealing with peace. One great world ruler having peace on the earth. And then you can take the second seal off and we open it up and you have the color red because in the second judgment, the peace is overtaken by war. And you can continue to do it and you open up the black seal, the seal that associates with the black horse, and that deals with great famine. And then there's an ashen color, and that deals with great death. And then the fifth seal, that dealt with the prayers of the martyrs who had been martyred during the time of the tribulation, praying for vindication. The sixth seal was the first outpouring of cataclysmic events. The seventh seal was actually the beginning of the seven trumpets. I'm not going to take the time to open this up because I don't have enough help to do it. But if I opened it up to that seventh seal, you would have a piece of paper that has a trumpet on it. The seven trumpet judgments. And you go to the seventh trumpet, which begins the seven bowl judgments. And you get to that page and then you'd have a bowl on it. So we were able to put that together. And the children drew on there pictures of each one of those judgments so that they could understand that God is not happy with sin. That God is going to deal with sin. Now, if someone was to do that with their children today, they could go through that and show how God is not happy with sin, but they could also show the mercy of God, how God sent His Son to die on the cross to deal with our sins and that we might have our sins forgiven. And so that by through faith in Jesus Christ, children need not worry about going through those judgments. Children could be taught about a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto judgment. How those who believe in Jesus Christ will receive a resurrection unto life, just like we see in John chapter 5. And how those who don't believe in Jesus Christ will receive a resurrection unto judgment. And children could be taught about the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. And they could see that if their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they'll have to suffer that judgment. And depending upon the age of the child, you could even talk to them about how Jesus Christ bore the wrath that they deserve. See, there's much that can be taught to children at this time from God's Word. There's much that parents can do to take the time and maybe even make a scroll. I'll let you know that if you make one sheet of paper for each judgment, it's going to be a 17, 18-foot long scroll. So that's a pretty long scroll. But just something you might think about. But there's a peculiarity about that scroll. It's on the floor now. We're going to leave it there. I also want to look here at the purpose of the scroll. Now, many people, when they look at the scroll here, they identify it as a land deed. They realize that at the time of John's writing, there were scrolls like this that were land deeds. A land deed is a description of land. And as you see the scroll opened up, you don't see so much a description of the land. The idea here is that God owns the land and He's taking back ownership of the land from Satan through the judgments that He's bringing upon the land. But as you see this scroll opened up, it's not so much a description of the land as a description of what God is going to do to regain control over His land. Another option is to view this as God's counsels, to view this scroll as containing the counsels of God, containing the counsels of God concerning His program to punish sin, containing His counsels concerning the need to awaken Israel to national repentance, to redeeming the earth from its curse. Within this scroll, we find the counsels of God that will be put into action and will result in the fulfillment of God's plan to bring about a full and complete redemption, not only of His people, but of His creation. I think it's better to view this not just as a land deed, but as the counsels of God. Counsels of God that have been set down since eternity past. Counsels of God of how He is going to deal with the ongoing sin of the world. How He's going to deal with man's ongoing, unrepentant rebellion against Himself. The counsels of God of how He's going to finally bring Israel to national repentance. The counsels of God of how He's going to go about not just redeeming sinful man, but redeeming His creation. We also see here the preeminence of the scroll, the vital importance of the scroll. The scroll is sitting and lying upon the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. It's lying upon the right hand of God Almighty sitting upon His throne. The right hand speaking of the power of God. Throne speaking of the authority. This tells us that the source of the contents within that scroll comes from God. And it is a full source of the counsels because it's written on the inside and the outside. Everything that God plans on doing is written within that scroll. It speaks also of the authority of the contents. The source of these contents come from God, and the authority of these contents relies in the hands of God. It also speaks of the power of God to carry out His directives within the contents. Not only is God the source of the contents within that scroll, not only does He have the authority to carry out the contents within that scroll, He has the power to carry out the contents within that scroll. God tells us in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 8 through 13, that He's not indifferent and that He is not unconcerned. He tells us in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 8 through 13, that the end results of the contents within the scroll are immeasurable and eternal. Let's look at this in Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 13. I'm sorry, verse 8. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned. Surely I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. And my salvation will not delay. I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. God would be telling us this morning to listen to Him. You who are stubborn-minded, you who continue to live in your sin, God would say, listen to Him. His righteousness is not far off. As we consider the contents of the scroll, they are immeasurable and they are eternal. When the judgments that make up the contents of this scroll are inaugurated on the earth, they will result in a disappearing of sin from this earth, and they will result in this earth being returned to its rightful owner. How important it is that we take our eyes off of all the turmoil and all the anxiety and all the fear of this virus and fix our eyes on the fact that God is sovereign in control and that God is going to deal with the rebellion of man, that God is going to redeem this earth. Fix our eyes on those things and not the temporal consequences of a temporal virus. As I mentioned, these seals, the scroll is sealed up and it's not easily broken. We need one who is worthy to open up this scroll. And so in verse 2, we begin to see the search for one who is worthy. Look back here with me now. Revelation chapter 5, verse 2. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals. This is not just any angel. It's a strong angel. He's proclaiming with a loud voice. Proclaiming there is the Greek word caruso. It's the word that we get preached. He's proclaiming. He's shouting. He's declaring so that everybody would hear. He's doing it with a loud voice, a strong angel, preaching with a very loud voice, saying, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" His voice fills the throne room as he calls for someone to be worthy. It's as if it fills not just the throne room, but it fills all creation. Who is worthy to come and open this book and to break its seals? The worthy one must have the power to overcome the power of sin. The worthy one must be able to overcome the rule of the demonic realm. He must be able to defeat the ruler of demons himself. He must be able to defeat Satan. Basically, the worthy one must have the authority that is equal to which is required to take back the rule of the earth from Satan. 1 John chapter 5:19 tells us that the whole world lies under the control of the evil one. The one who's going to be worthy enough to come and take the scroll, open up its seals and start to open the scroll has to be worthy to overcome Satan. The worthy one must have a character that is equal to the holy character of this mission. No one who has ever committed even one sin, whether overtly or intentionally, whether in action or in mind, can be worthy enough to bring the judgment upon sin that is associated with the opening of this scroll. To open the scroll, one must break the seals. Once the seal is broken, judgment contained within that seal will be poured out upon the earth. The one who is worthy to break the seals of the scroll and to open the scroll must have a character that is free from the influence of the earth and that he has the right to bring judgment upon the earth. He can't be influenced by the things of the earth. When he opens that seal up, the judgment is coming upon the earth. He can't have such a connection to the earth that he's afraid to open it up. There cannot be that strong of an influence upon the one who's worthy to open up the scroll. The one must have divine authority to regain rule of this earth. This one must have the power to defeat all that is evil in the world. The one who is worthy is going to defeat sin, defeat evil, defeat Satan, reclaim God's rightful ownership to this world. It's not just anybody who is worthy to come and take from the open hand of God. You don't have to fight for it. It's right there. You just need to be worthy enough to step up and take that scroll from the hand of God. There's this call for one worthy. Yet in verse 3, we see the absence of one worthy. Verse 3, and no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look in it. All of a sudden, there's a realization that there's a great void in anyone that would be worthy to come and to bring an end to the power of sin, to bring an end to the reign of Satan, to bring an end to the constant blasphemy against God. There's no one worthy enough who can begin to vindicate the holy name of God. Not even Enoch, a man who was so godly in his walk with the Lord, so upright that he did not suffer physical death. Not Job, of whom God himself said, "There's none like him on the earth." A blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from his evil. Not Abraham, who was called a friend of God. Not righteous Joseph, who was the epitome of one who could forgive. Not Moses, who spent more time in direct company of God than any other human being apart from Jesus Christ, who was called the most humble man on the earth. Not Samuel, to whom the Lord revealed his word in a time when the priesthood was so vile and corrupt that they had no comprehension of the word of God, that you seldom heard of the word of God. Not even Samuel, not David, whom God himself described as one who's after his own heart. Not Isaiah, not Jeremiah, not Ezekiel, not Joseph, the righteous and upright legal father of Jesus, not Peter, not Paul. None of them are worthy enough to take the scroll from the hand of God sitting on the throne and open its seals and begin to open the scroll. Many of these men would be worthy enough to bring forth the revelation found within the scroll. Any number of the Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles would be worthy enough for such a task. They'd be worthy enough to just open it up and reveal the revelation, to speak of the revelation. But opening of this book and the breaking of its seals also includes carrying out the judgments found within the book. Who is worthy for such an infinite, holy mission? So many men God chose to reveal his word and to show forth his revealed will. So many different men he chose to do that. None of them are worthy enough to begin to open up this scroll. The mission that is connected with the opening up of the scroll is infinitely holy. No man can be found. And this reality has a tremendous, devastating effect on the Apostle John. Look at his devastation in verse 4. John says, "Then I began to weep greatly. This weeping is a strong, unrestrained emotion. He just begins to weep. And it's a sobbing. It's a wailing. And he can't control himself. He just keeps wailing and weeping and crying. He's so distraught because he doesn't see anybody worthy enough." We go on, verse 4. "Why is he weeping? Because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into its seals." This weeping and this wailing is brought upon himself because of the thought that God's purposes may be thwarted. This weeping is brought upon by the thought that God's holy name might not be vindicated. This weeping is brought upon thoughts that are too unbearable to think, that are too horrible to imagine. Is there no one found among all the past spiritual giants to open this book? Is God's plan to be thwarted at this very moment? Will there be no one to rescue the church from the evil vileness of this world? Will Satan actually permanently prevail? Will there be no just retribution against all the blasphemous hatred and despising of God? God's holy name is still being blasphemed and profaned even as we speak. How does this affect us? How concerned are we for the holiness of God's name? How focused are we on God vindicating his holiness? How much does the holiness of God, how much does our concern for the holiness of God, how much of that is consuming us as we go through these days, as through these difficult times? How concerned are we for what the evil world continues to do to the holiness of God? How the world continues to profane his name? How Hollywood continues to profane his name? How our government and the laws that we enact and the way that we live continue to profane the holiness of God's name. Even how politicians will take the name of God and use it for their own purposes, having no concept whatsoever of the holiness of God. How much does that bother us in light of all that we are going through? For John, he can't stand the thought. He can't stand the thought that God's name is not going to be vindicated, that God's holiness is not going to be vindicated. He can't stand the thought that God's plan for evil and that his program for evil is not going to be carried out. And he's wailing uncontrollably. And then verse 5, we hear one of the elders speak to John. And again, as I mentioned last week, I believe these elders are angels. One of the elders, he's talking about one of the 24 elders that is around the throne. I think those are referring to angels. One of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping." That's a command. Stop weeping. Stop your crying. Stop your wailing. Stop. Behold. Look. Look. Cry no more. Look. Behold the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. The one who overcame, the lamb who's standing as slain. Look, here is the worthy one. Who is worthy to take the scroll from the hand of God Almighty and begin to open up its seals? Who is worthy to bring God's judgment upon the evil of the world? Who is worthy to begin to vindicate the holiness of God? Who is worthy to begin to bring not just the ultimate redemption of mankind, but to bring the redemption of the earth? Who is worthy to enter into existence the everlasting kingdom? Who is worthy for such a thing? The Lion from the tribe of Judah. When we think about the Lion from the tribe of Judah, we have to go back to the prophecy that was spoke by Jacob almost 1,800 years before this time. Genesis chapter 49, verse 8. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares arouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Here's where Jacob is giving a prophecy concerning his sons, and the prophecy that he gives concerning Judah deals with a coming lion that is going to cause the scepter not to be depart from Judah. The scepter, the rule, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, until the one of peace comes. Here is an early prophetic message about the Lion from the tribe of Judah. Jesus Christ is that Lion from the tribe of Judah. Jesus Christ is the one who comes from the tribe of Judah and who will rule. Jesus Christ is the one who comes from the tribe of Judah and who will bring peace upon the earth. Jesus Christ is worthy. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the angel says, not only is he the Lion from the tribe of Judah, but he is the root of David. He is the root of David. The description of being the root of David should cause us to think of the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. God spoke to David through the prophet, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." This is God's promise to David that his throne, his rule, shall be established forever. Psalm 89, verse 34. "My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness is the sky, in the sky is faithful." Then in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 14, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which he shall be called: the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." Angel Gabriel speaking to Mary, Luke chapter 1, verse 30. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will consume in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will have no end." When the angel refers to this one as being the root of David, he's telling us that he is the ultimate fulfillment of God's covenant with David, that David would have a descendant to sit on the throne of David forever, and that the throne of David would know no end. The throne of David is not a spiritual heavenly throne. The throne of David is not the throne that we see in Revelation chapter 4. The throne of David is an earthly throne. Look back with me in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus, speaking to the messenger of the church of Laodicea, says this: "He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne." This is the earthly throne that belongs to Jesus. "As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." We clearly see there's two thrones here. There's a throne that belongs to Jesus, and there's a throne that belongs to the Father of Jesus. We've been studying about the throne that belongs to the Father of Jesus. That's the throne there in Revelation chapter 4. Now, the root of David is going to come, and he's going to establish himself upon his throne. It is an earthly throne. And as he opens up the seals to the scroll and brings judgment upon the earth, a judgment that was going to move Israel to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Jesus Christ himself, the root of David is going to return and he is going to establish his rule sitting on the throne of David, an earthly throne, an earthly rule. Jesus Christ is going to come and rule on this earth. He's going to rule in righteousness. He is going to rule in justice. And the church will rule with him. You see, those are the things to think about as you think about the pandemic. Those are the things to think about as you worry whether you might get the coronavirus. Those are the things to think about as our world is so in so much turmoil and there's this persistent, perpetual pandemonium all around us. Think about these things. The Lamb is going to come and take the scroll from the hand of God Almighty. The Lamb is the root of David. He is the one who's going to come and establish his rule on this earth. And the church that overcomes, the church that maintains its faith, will rule with him. Those are the things to think about. Those are the things to set your mind upon. This description of the Lamb being the root of David should also cause us to think about the humanity of the one worthy. Not just about the Davidic covenant, but the humanity of the one who is worthy. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, Paul exhorts us to remember that according to the gospel he preaches, Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. He is a descendant of David. We need to also recognize that if this one that is worthy is the root of David, he's not only the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, he also is human. He is a human being. And that is so important because he is the human being that is going to undone everything that the original man did to cause the world to be in such chaos to begin with. The one who regains control of this earth must belong to those among the human race because in the beginning, God set human beings as governors to govern and rule this earth. The restoring of God's creation must be a man because it is a man who lost the rule and the reign of this world to Satan. The redeemer of sinful man must be a man because it is man who brought sin into the world and ushered all the human race into the slavery of sin. All that we have messed up as human beings, Jesus Christ is going to correct. He's going to set right. This one who is worthy has to be a man because this one who is worthy is going to set right all that man had messed up. And in God's ordained plans, that must also be a man. The first Adam was to be the king of God's creation. But because he willfully chose to believe the promises of Satan rather than the promises of God, he lost his right to reign over creation. He lost that right to Satan. Satan, through his deceptive lies, has usurped from the first Adam the right to rule over this world. How did Satan become the ruler of this world? He deceived man. He caused man to rebel. He caused Adam to rebel, and Adam lost his right to be ruler over this world, and Satan usurped it. Satan has a usurped ownership or usurped rulership over this world. The second Adam withstood all the deceptive lies of Satan. And through his perfect sacrifice on the cross, his death, his burial, and resurrection, he began to redeem back man from control of Satan. Through faith in the work of Christ on the cross, one can be transferred from the dark domain of Satan into the glorious kingdom of God's Son. But this is a spiritual redemption. It is not the final redemption. All of us who have put faith in Jesus Christ, we have been transferred from the dark domain of Satan into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. But that is a spiritual transformation. The final redemption or the final stage of salvation is synonymous with the day of glorification. That marvelous day when the believer becomes completely redeemed and receives his or her glorified body. There will also be a final redemption of the planet Earth that will culminate with the new heavens and the new earth. All these final redemptive works will begin to unfold when the one who is worthy enough takes the scroll from the hands of God Almighty and begins to open it up. But for him to be worthy, he must not just be the lion from the tribe of Judah. He must be the root of David. Not just to fulfill the Davidic promises. He must be a man. He must be a man. And he also must be a conqueror. Look back here with me in Revelation chapter 5. The one who is worthy is not just the lion from the tribe of Judah. He's not just the root of David. He is one who has overcome. He is an overcomer. Speaking of the conquering that the one who is worthy must have accomplished. If the one who is worthy is going to open the book and the seven seals, he must overcome. He has overcome so as to open the book and the seals. The worthy one is an overcomer. He is a conqueror. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. He must be a conqueror. He must conquer the works of the devil. Sin must be conquered. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was to the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. No amount of obedience to the law will ever enable you to conquer sin. Jesus Christ had to come and conquer sin so that through faith we too might conquer sin. He conquered death. Death itself is conquered. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and that he might free those who for fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Jesus Christ came to conquer death, to defeat death. Satan's greatest weapon is death, and Jesus has conquered, has defeated that death. Jesus is the conqueror. He's came and conquered the curse of the law. The curse of the law is what makes it unable. It is the inability to be right with God. That's the curse of the law. The curse of the law is that nobody can be made right with God. Nobody can be made right with God by following the law. That's the curse of the law. You can't be made right with him by following the law. What does that mean? What does it mean if you're not made right with God? If you're not made right with God, that means the ultimate destination of your soul is hell. See, that's the curse of the law. The curse of the law is hell. But Jesus Christ has conquered the curse of the law. He has conquered hell. Listen to Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. When we were dead in our transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he has disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Having triumphed over them through him. He's taking that certificate of the debt, speaking of law, and he's nailed it to the cross. He's overcome the curse of the law. The one who is worthy is from the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the root of David. He's the conqueror. And he's the redeemer. He's the redeemer. The one who is worthy is the redeemer. Look at verse 6. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Let me try to just set the scene before you. We have here the throne established in heaven, not moving, set in place. Authority is not going to be moved. We have one sitting on the throne who is like Sardis, like diamonds. In his splendor, he looks like diamonds. In his splendor, he looks like rubies. He's red like the blood that is required to pay for the sacrifices of sin. Around him, remember, there's this emerald-like rainbow around him. And before him is a sea of glass like crystal, representing the sacredness of God. And then around that throne, remember those four unique angels, those four living beings, representing a very unique class of angels. And then you step back from that and you have the 24 elders surrounding them. It's almost as if John must have had a little bit of an elevated view looking down upon this. I don't think he's looking through the 24 elders and seeing it all. He must have just a little bit of an elevated view, just looking down on, just peering over the heads of those 24 elders, seeing this great, splendid, sacred scene of the sovereignty of God and the severity of it all. The lightning and the sounds of thunder and the peals of thunder coming out from the throne. And then he sees this Lamb standing as if slain. This Lamb standing on the crystal sea. The Lamb standing between the 24 elders and the four living creatures. He's standing there. The one worthy is standing as a Lamb who was slain. And again, the verb there, standing, is in the perfect tense. It's as if he was slain. You can see the marks of how the Lamb was once slain. But he's not dead. He's alive. He has the keys of death and Hades in his hand. He's a conqueror. He conquered death. He's standing there as if slain. He has seven horns. This word there, seven, speaking of perfection, the horns representing power. He's standing there as one who is perfect in power. The seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Again, the word seven, referring to perfection. Eyes, referring to ability to see all things. He has perfect eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. We talked about last week how the seven spirits of God is a representation of the Holy Spirit. Here we have the Lamb who was slain, standing before the throne of God, getting ready to take the scroll from the throne of God, because he is worthy, because he is the Redeemer, and he also is standing there with a representation of the Holy Spirit. What we see here is a picture of how the Lamb and the Holy Spirit are going to work in tandem to bring about the fulfillment of God's counsels that are written within this seven-seal scroll. Counsels that will deal with the judgment of sin, but counsels that will also deal with the redemption of many, many, countless more people who will be living during this time. He's described here as the Redeemer being the Lamb. The Lamb is a very prominent picture in the book of Revelation. Throughout the New Testament, the word Lamb is used 34 times. Twice in the Gospel of John, all within one chapter, with just a few verses apart from each other. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Apostle John says twice, almost right on top of each other, in John chapter 1. It's repeated again in the book of Acts chapter 8. In the book of Acts chapter 8, it's just a reference to the Lamb that was slain from Isaiah chapter 53 verse 8. And then Peter mentions it once in 1 Peter. Four times in all the New Testament, apart from the book of Revelation. But in the book of Revelation, the book of triumphant judgment, the Lamb is referred to 30 times. 30 times. As the one who is worthy gets ready to open up the scroll, to break the seals and to open the scroll and to bring the wrath of God upon humanity. He does so as a Lamb who is sacrificed for sin. It's like there's this constant reminder that Jesus Christ was sacrificed for the sins of man. And because man would not trust in Jesus Christ, because man would not trust in the Lamb who sacrificed for the sins of the world, because they would not trust in him, judgment is coming upon them. A constant reminder that we see to put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. He's the Lamb that was slain for the sin of the world. He was crucified for our sins. He's the Redeemer. We can put our faith and trust in him and never have to be concerned about the wrath of God again. Never have to be concerned about judgment and all the judgments that are going to be associated with the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. They're all temporal judgments. It's that ultimate judgment that we see at the great one throne judgment. That's the judgment we need to be concerned about. Is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? and the one who was sacrificed for your sin in the Lamb's book of life. He's going to step up and he's going to take that scroll. Verse 7. And he came and he took, again, perfect tense. He took it and he's not giving it back. He's keeping it. He took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. There, the one who sat on the throne was with his hand open. Who's worthy to come and take it? The Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Overcomer, the Redeemer, the Lamb who was slain yet stands living, was worthy to come and take the scroll. When he opens that scroll, the very first judgment that will be is a judgment of peace. It's a judgment upon the world, but it's a judgment of peace. Let's look at this in Revelation chapter 6, verse number 1. Then I saw the Lamb broke one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice of thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it, a bow and a crown was given to him. He went out conquering and to conquer. You see, this one sitting on this horse is a conqueror. But he doesn't conquer with military might. He has a bow, but there's no arrow in the bow. He's conquering through peaceful means. He's conquering through diplomacy. How do we know that this is not a conquering of military might? It's because of what we see when it happens when the second seal is opened up. Look at verse 3. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." And another red horse went out, and to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth. You see, when that first seal is opened up, we have peace upon the earth. The earth is at peace. Other portions of Scripture tell us that when this period starts, there's going to be one last great ruler of the world who rules all things. How is it possible? How is it possible that the whole world might give itself over to one great world ruler? Last Wednesday on his daily broadcast called The Briefing, Al Mohler spoke of something that I've been wondering about. He spoke about the political consequences of this pandemic. He has noticed that leaders around the world are seizing control of their governments with unprecedented matters. He notes that there's an interesting development taking place which would have massive world implications. Leaders of countries around the world are seizing sweeping power. Rulers around the world are invoking executive orders and seizing virtual dictatorship without any resistance. The question is, will they relinquish this control once the pandemic is over? In some countries, the decision as to when the pandemic is over is in the hands of the governing leader who's taking dictatorship role over his country. What causes a country to be so willing to give up their rights, to give up their autonomy to one ruler? A worldwide catastrophe. A worldwide catastrophe. Literally, 30, 40 years ago, you would not have seen this. Even in our country where we have two political parties that are diametrically opposed. One wants to keep a separation of the government. And one wants to bring everything under government. One wants to lessen the power of government. And one wants to increase the power of government. One wants to bring an end to the intrusion of government into your life. And the other one wants to have greater intrusion of the government in your life. And what have they done? These two warring parties have come together in an unprecedented manner and almost unanimously agreed to have the government become more intrusive in our lives. Well, certainly the aid, the stimulus is something the country's going to need. But what's going to happen when the pandemic's gone? It'll depend largely on who's leading the nation. Is the one leading the nation still going to want to see a separation from the government out of people's life? Is he going to still want to see government no longer being intrusive in people's lives? Or is the one leading at that time going to be one who wants to see more intrusion? See, to me, it's more the way we see people responding to this pandemic than the pandemic itself. We see the world responding in such a way that you can almost imagine how one great world ruler could take over as some great world catastrophe. I'm certainly not saying that the coronavirus, COVID-19, is that great world catastrophe. I certainly am not saying that this is the time when there's going to be one great world ruler. I am never going to get into the practice of reading the newspapers and studying the news and try to determine what exactly is happening. All I'm saying is we can see where it's possible. We can see where it's very possible that the whole world would give up all of its autonomy. The government tells us to stay in our houses. Yeah, we'll stay in our houses. Our lives mean too much to us. We're going to stay in our house. We're going to do everything the government tells us to do. We'll do exactly what the government tells us to do. And again, I'm not saying that's wrong to do. It's probably the sensible thing to do. But when does that sensible thing become hysteria? And when does that sensible thing cause you to give up things that are very dear to you? When does that act of following the government cause you to give up the things you believe in? Cause you to give up the things that should mean more to you than life? It does that when the people of the country are more concerned about temporal things than eternal things. As the country becomes more and more godless, as the world becomes more and more godless, and as the world and the country becomes more and more consumed about temporal things, we are coming closer and closer to the time when we'll give up anything, just to maintain my temporal life. You see, there's only one thing that matters. There's only one thing that matters in life. Are you right with God? Are you right with God? Have your sins been forgiven? And are you right with God? The one who's worthy to bring this judgment upon this earth, that this earth deserves, the one who's worthy, he's been here before. He came as a lamb. Take away the sin of the world. He came as a humble lamb to take away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ came and he lived on this earth a perfect life. And he went to the cross and he offered up his life as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. The wrath that our sins deserved was poured out upon Jesus Christ. God the Father, who sits on his throne, took man's sin and put them on his Son. And the wrath that man's sin deserved, he poured that out upon his Son. And his Son endured that wrath until it was satisfied. And then he gave up his spirit and he died. And he was placed in the tomb. And 3 days later, he resurrected from that tomb. You see, Jesus Christ was buried. He sat crucified and was buried and rose again that we might have forgiveness of sins. You can be made right with God today. You can be right with God today if you put faith in Jesus Christ. That is what's most important. Never, never sacrifice your faith in Jesus Christ. Never forget your faith in Jesus Christ. Never, never give up on your faith in Jesus Christ, no matter what we go through at this time. Let's pray. Our gracious Almighty God, we recognize that you have an eternal plan for all of humanity. You have an eternal plan for all of creation. We recognize, Father, that as you sit sovereignly upon your throne, you are causing all things to work together according to that perfect plan. We recognize, Father, that there is nothing, nothing that will thwart your plans. We recognize, Father, that all the struggles of this life, all the difficulties in this life, all of them, Lord, are temporal, except for our struggle with sin. Oh, Father, I pray that you will use this time to draw many to understand that the greatest thing to fear is death without salvation. The greatest thing to fear is death without the forgiveness of sins. The greatest thing to fear is death through which man will stand before you, either justified because of faith in Jesus Christ or condemned to hell forever and ever. Oh, that more might put their faith in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.